Ordination into eldership of a couple will, to me, it sort of changes something in the life of the church. It's a significant, to me, moment of growth in the church, as the very people of who Tony and Alana are will, in a sense, get infused even more into the life of the church as they are given authority and influence, increased authority and influence, and to me, there's every expectation that the church goes off on a different trajectory, an accelerated trajectory, maybe even a change of direction because of who they are. And it's a big moment. It's not just today's not just a formality or something like that. There should be, I suppose, in my heart, there's an expectation that something comes of today. It's a significant injection into the life of the church. I mean, knowing Tony and Alana and having spent time with them, they already have been doing a lot of eldering in the sense of the function of eldering. But I feel like there's a significant moment today when we actually, in the time of prayer and in the actual ordination moment, where we have the expectation that God does something in the life of the church and we see growth and acceleration. Could you put that up, that my talk up there, presentation? What we are going to be looking at, whenever I do an ordination, I go through some variation of something. What I'm going to do now is, to me, it's very significant that we understand as a church leadership. What is the instructions that God gives to the church and to leaders when it comes to this relationship between the people of the church and the leaders in the church. Because I think there can be a lot of confusion and a lot of unhelpful models, unhelpful mindsets that have crept into the lives of churches over years. And to me, I always like to start off let's have a look at the clarity of Scripture before we rush into ordination, because that's helpful to see exactly what God would have. What is God's opinion on this matter of what it is to lead? Because that's a key. And to me, it's an incredibly spacious place, and a lot of this stems from when I was ordained into eldership and when I took over the leading of North Hills Church some 7 years ago. It was a weighty thing to take on the responsibility of leadership, and I didn't want to rush into it. And I see the same with Tony and Alana. This is not a quick decision. It's something that they have weighed up very seriously. And to me, when I took on that responsibility, I wanted it to be absolutely clear in my mind, what is it that God expects of me? Not what people expect of me. What does God expect of me? One day when I stand before him, the leaders of the church will answer for the people. There will be an accountability. But I wanted to know, what am I being held accountable for? And so I went through a lot of research and chatting to people, and it was a very freeing place to be when I understood, what does God expect of me? And not anything else. So that's really what I'd like to start off with. So I want to ask you a question here. If you were to look at this picture, not that one, that's not my picture. That looks like Judas worship songs have snuck into my preach. I don't know, is there, Pam, are you able to... Alright, can you just maybe take me through the slides and I won't click anything. Right, if you were to look at that comparison of people up there, you would probably be able to work out that one of them is in charge and the other one scrubs the decks of the ship. And I think the point here is that when one looks at all of our understanding of leadership, especially in the context of a world system, we all live in the world and we have grown up in... Many of us, you know, would have gone through school, and you've been in an institution, and maybe you work in an institution, and there's these systems of leadership thinking and hierarchy, and it really is just that, it's a hierarchy. Inevitably, if you can just go to the next slide, there'll be some variation of this on a wall. You go into any government department, any hospital, anything like that, there's an organogram, we call them. And at the top of the pile, you get the top feeders, you know, the top predators, and at the bottom of the pile, you've got the bottom feeders, and a whole lot of ranks in between. And we think like that. We really are wired to think in terms of hierarchy and leadership, and to try to we'd like to position ourselves in the mechanism of life, of positioning of life. The thing is, though, that it's not wrong. This is not evil. We're not sort of painting a picture of darkness here. The thing is, though, the New Testament thinks very differently, paints a very different picture of leadership, and it speaks. It doesn't look at it at all in the light of a hierarchy, and so you know the one I think unhelpful thing that has come about in the last few hundred years of church existence, or even longer, is this concept of a leader being sort of higher in the pile of things, of people, and that expresses itself in a couple of ways. People will often perceive the leader to be closer to God. In other words, if you want your prayers answered, you better get the top guy to pray for you because he's closer to God. He hears God better than you do. Now that is an ungodly, unbiblical New Testament. It does not at all align with the New Testament, which says all of us, if you're a believer, Christ in us. You don't get any closer to God than that. Christ in you, you know. You don't have to go through somebody to access God. We have access to God. That's the picture of the New Testament. Incredible picture of God's grace and His goodness to us. And it's just very different to the world's way, which would say you have to go through somebody to get to the main guy, you know, to get to God. If we have a look, if you can go to the next picture there, slide. Pam. So, we have this picture in the New Testament, which is like this. The hierarchy, the organogram looks like this. You've got number one is Jesus. We were worshipping this morning. We were singing to Him. He is our Lord and our Savior, unquestionably the author of our salvation, the creator of the heavens and the universe. He is the main guy. And then the line just flattens out. Then you've got the followers of Christ. Irrespective of who they are, they're just the people of God. There's no hierarchy at all mentioned in the scriptures. It's just, in fact, Jesus, everything that he did, everything was prophesied about him. If you look at the scriptures of Ezekiel, for example, in 34 and 5 and 6, where Jesus actually is rebuking the leaders in those times, and he says, "You guys have sort of held yourselves up. You've elevated yourselves above the people, and are now starting to abuse them." And he makes the statement, says, "Oh, that's it. I will do this. I'm going to seek out the lost. I will pastor the sheep. I will become their shepherd. I will do all these things. I will give them a new heart, and I will put my spirit in them." And he starts to paint this picture of an incredibly intimate relationship between the people of God and who Jesus and the person of Jesus, and that. Picture is pushed all the way through into the New Testament, where we have that intimate relationship with God. And the leaders of the church are not above the people, ever. They are amongst the people, and they are not more important, they're not closer to God. Thanks, Pam. And so really what it starts to look like is you have these groups of people. Now we have the North Hills Church, you've got Hilton Christian Fellowship, we've got Crossways, an endless number of small churches. Again, not one above the other. These are just groupings within that body of believers, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church of the living God, the bride of Christ. So we have these congregations, and we are just part of the body of Christ. And it speaks about how God actually determines where we're going to live. So he says he sets the times and he determines the places where you live. So the fact that you are living in this part of the world at this season and this generation is a thing of God. It's ordained by God. You are here for a purpose and a reason. And you might think it's coincidental that you're here. You got a job, you got this, you got that, you were born here, whatever it might be. But the scriptures would make it clear that he's placed you here. And it starts to speak to the intentionality of God. You're here for a reason. He wants you to be functional and doing something here. Thanks, Pam. And so what that means, I can get my computer to respond, is that we have this, if we zoom in to Crossways now, what I've got here is some color-coded blocks. You're all number twos. These are the people. Each block is a person. You're under Jesus. You're not under a leader, you're under Jesus. If you can just bring up some of these people. So the scriptures speak of it like this. You've got in Romans 12, it says, starts to list these giftings of people. If you can just bring them up there, Pam. So you've got leaders, I've color-coded them yellow. You've got the encouragers who are in blue. You've got the servers who are in green. You've got the compassionators. I couldn't think about what is a person who demonstrates compassion. And if you can write that in one block. I know, I thought about that. The terminators, the compassionators, I quite like that. And the merciful, and others. And so you've got this church. Here we look at them. I mean, here they are, they're the people of God. They are the saints. They are second to Jesus. I mean, that's quite high up in the hierarchy of things. Second to Jesus. And your gifts are all there. Each one of you is carrying a package of gifting, maybe a dominant gift or several gifts. And then just sort of slotted in there amongst that description of all these gifts in Romans 12, it says, and leaders. And leaders. Doesn't put them first. It doesn't emphasize them in any way. Slotted in there, three or four in the pile is, and leaders, if you call to lead, govern diligently. That's what it says, govern diligently. Just like what it say to the encouragers, if you're an encourager, encourage cheerfully. If you're one of the givers, give generously. Just a series of instructions. Look at your gifting and just do it. And if you call to lead, do it. So what we see here is this picture in the New Testament, which is very different to in the world's eyes, where the leaders are not special. In fact, the whole picture of New Testament leadership de-emphasizes leaders. They are not the main thing. It's not a significant thing in the sense of it's not a position to aspire to. You don't become more important if you're a leader. You become somebody who is working out the call and the gift that God has given you, and in the eyes of God, if you are a diligent leader, in a sense, you get the same reward as a cheerful encourager or a generous giver. It's you're doing what God has called you to do. You're not anything special, more so or less so than anybody else. Right. Okay. So, what we see here, thanks Pam, is that, oh, you've got it there, yeah. It was that we are not the main, the leaders are not the main act. This is about the people of God. And I must point out, Judith, if I could raid your songs for a moment. They're all on the floor. I heard we all singing that, I will follow Jesus. I will do all these things. We are very good as Christians of singing and pronouncing our faithfulness to Jesus and our love for Him and our diligence to follow Him, and He is everything in our lives. We say these words. But to me, the main emphasis of today is around actually an awareness that when we sing that we are the people of God declaring our intentions to follow our Lord and our Savior and to obey and to do everything that He's called us to do. So that's really what, that's the principal message of the New Testament. Once you're a believer, is that you follow Jesus. That's what He wants. It's not about, it's de-emphasizes leadership. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, the God's intention with church leadership is that it's a temporary role because of immaturity. In other words, people need to be led because of immaturity in our hearts. We don't start off mature. You know, you get saved into something, into a church, and you need to be led into maturity. The process is called discipleship. And God places leaders there for that role. But His intention is that you would be led by the Holy Spirit. That's His intention. But it takes time to get there. So the role of leadership really is to step out of the way as quickly as possible, not to control people, but to say, let's introduce you to the Holy Spirit. Let's see maturity come in your life. This is what maturity looks like. It means to be to follow Jesus. So that's what the New Testament would the picture of New Testament leadership. Right, so let's just have a very quick picture here. The biblical requirements for eldership. I've put together three scriptures, 1 Timothy 3, which is the big one, sorry, two scriptures, and Titus 1 verse 6. So if you can just put up the first block there. So you'll see there's a lot to do with character. You have to be above reproach, not overbearing, even-tempered, sober, honest, hospitable, not quarrelsome, a lover of good. You should be disciplined, self-controlled, not a lover of money, upright, not violent, but gentle. How do you answer to that? So what we see here is this incredible picture of a person that has, in a sense, got control of their life. They're going to be an example. They have this character, this evidence of character in their lives. And I think we would, what we certainly have seen of Tony and Alana, that would be evident. If we can just bring up the next thing. Another one is reputation. You should be a husband of one wife. You should have a family that is well managed. Children are responsive to you. You're not a recent convert. You're respectable. And you have a good reputation outside the church. So again, we see something of it's very much an element of who we are and how other people are perceiving us. Is there evidence? Is there fruitfulness in our lives? To the point that, and if there is, then yes, then that's a qualification for eldership. And then the last one is your ability. You should, and there's only two things mentioned that elders actually have to do. You have to hold firmly to the trustworthy message, talking about the gospel and the good news and the scriptures. The way that's the way I'd see that. We've got to hold firmly to this message. And secondly, you should be able to teach it. You need to be able to convince people. You've got to be able to show people that these are the scriptures and explain them and unpack them. So what we see here is a picture of leadership, which is not about what you can do. It's less about what you can do than who you are. It's about, this is to me the central message of scriptural leadership is you bring yourself as people. The leaders bring themselves, and they in a sense inject themselves with their character and their reputation. They become something in the church. They are people in the church. They also do something, but the doing is a lesser part of them than who they are and the example that they will bring them and their families and I know Tony works in the workplace. All of that stuff, that's who he is. He's an elder in this community now, not just in this church. He's an elder. He'll have a position of respect and authority in the whole area, I think. So why does God do this? This is where I'm starting to lead to this picture of what is it that God is actually wanting his leaders to do. What am I going to be held accountable as an elder? What's Tony going to be held accountable as an elder? If you can bring up the next slide there. It goes on, that scripture in Timothy, which started off, he describes the position, the requirements for eldership, and then he goes on to say why. He says, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the church. So he actually starts off that passage of scripture. He's saying, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how the people of God ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And so, and he goes on to say how there's the gospel message. He speaks about it. If you were looking at it, he gives a six-liner on the gospel message, the importance of the centrality of Jesus. And then he goes in to say, actually, you know, distortion is going to come into the church. That scripture carries on. If you can just bring up the next slide there. He says, some will abandon the faith, follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. They'll be hypocritical liars. They'll have seared consciences. And then he goes back to his instructions to these people who are going to be the elders. You've got to point these things out to the brothers. You've got to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. You've got to watch your life and your doctrine closely. So we start to see this picture of the elders of being people who are able to stand for the truth. They know the truth and they can stand for the truth. And this picture gets very much echoed as you go through the other portions of scripture, which I'm going to take you through quite quickly because it lays an incredibly clear picture. If you can just bring up the next one there, Pam. If we go to Acts 20, verse 17. If you can just bring it up. I'm not sure why it's being a bit slow there. Do not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God is the instruction that Paul, when he goes to see the church, the elders of the church in Ephesus on the beach, this is his last moments with them, and he goes to speak to them, and he says, this is his last instructions, he says, I want you not to shrink back from giving the whole counsel of God. If you can bring up the next one there. Thanks, Pam. Acts 20, it says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood. Immediately it carries on to say, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Men will arise and distort the truth. So here he is giving this instruction to the elders, and he's saying, this is what's going to happen. I want you to preach the whole counsel of God. Keep watch over yourselves. He paints this picture of shepherding, which is very different to the worldly picture of shepherding, which would say the elders are there to look after your every need. They are there to, in a sense, make sure your life is all nice and comfortable, that you have a nice experience of life. Actually, the picture of shepherding is one of, let's defend the truth. The truth will be distorted. People are going to come and they're going to have strange ideas. Weird things are going to come in. All these attacks are going to come on the church. The elders are in a sense, the defenders, the holders of the truth, and will be accountable for that. Thanks, Pam. In Titus 1, it says, elders must be, and elders must do. Sorry, that was what I spoke about earlier. And then it carries on to say, hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. Declare these things. Exhort, rebuke with all authority, and remind people. So again, this is now from Titus, which I amalgamated all the requirements for eldership. So you've got these people that elders must be, and then this is what they do. They defend the truth. Once again, it's about looking after the truth, making sure people are not going astray, rebuking people when they do go astray, exhorting people, in other words, encouraging them to hold to the faith. It's a very clear picture of what elders should do. I think I've got one more of those. Remember your leaders, it says in Hebrews 13. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. That's what leaders do. They speak the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In other words, their leaders are there to be an example and to lead themselves well. Then he goes on, you look at the next statement. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Once again, very clearly linking the role of leadership to this business of defending the truth and making sure there isn't distortion in the truth. So that's really what I would see as the central role of leadership. So if you go to the last, that slide there. Speaks about now an instruction to the church, the people who are going to follow the leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you at all. And so we start to see here this picture that I've been trying to paint, is that the central role of leadership is the defense of the truth. It's making sure people are in the truth. That's the role of the primary role, I should say, of leaders, elders in the church. So that's the thing that I would say is when God holds the leaders to account, it's going to be those sort of questions. Did you defend the truth? Were you able to teach the truth to people? Did you make every effort when you saw somebody going astray to bring correction, which that's really what that rebuke would be, to bring correction into the truth. And to me, that's an incredibly freeing place. I'm not going to be held to account as an elder for whether or not everybody felt comfortable in the church. Whether they actually liked me or not is irrelevant. It's about whether, you know, I look at that, I'm going to focus on that one word, rebuke, because I think we live in a society that where many people, if they get rebuked in the church, they just up and leave. That's it. They go and they'll just go to another church. They don't want to be rebuked. But so what ends up happening is that we run the risk of becoming a leadership. I have an understanding of leadership which allows for, we just never challenge people. We're too scared to say, actually, you know what you're doing, the way you live your life is wrong. It's not in accordance with the scriptures. The way you're thinking, the way you think about yourself, the way you're thinking about things is wrong, and you're able to point people to the scriptures. We are cautious. We hold back because society in general does not like to be rebuked. People don't like to be rebuked, and then they would immediately leave. But I think that's when those scriptures talk about the instruction to the believers, obey your leaders. Obey your leaders, saying, respond to them when they come and speak to you. Even if they're rebuking you, there's something about actually saying, you know what, these people, their goal is nothing more than to bring truth into my life. And it's an incredibly important thing to be able to respond to that. So what I've been trying to do here is paint a picture of a very spacious place of leadership. Because what that means is, I think there is a reality that when you step into an eldership role, one of the big risks is that you worry what the burden the people are going to place on you. And there's what are people's expectations. So I want to make it absolutely clear for all the elders of the church here, concerning all the elders of the church here, that your primary expectation of them is not that they would provide a nice, comfortable Sunday service, not that things of the church would run smoothly, and that if you ever get sick, that they rush to your bedside. Those are, in a sense, secondary functions. It's good that the church gets governed well, and it's right that the elders would pray with the sick and things like that. But their primary responsibility is to make sure you're standing in the truth, which might mean that you get rebuked every now and then. Bit of a smack, dude. Well, I didn't write it. No. Okay. So that's true. So this is not necessarily a harsh moment. I'm not saying, she is right. It's not a harsh rebuke. It's just a rebuke is basically saying you're wrong. You're out of line. That's all a rebuke is saying. And it's bringing people back into the truth as defined in the scriptures. So that's, to me, what I think God will want them to be accountable for one day, is that they would be able to do that. And that's the point I'm trying to make is, as people, as the people who are going to be under their leadership, that's what you should expect of them. That's the primary thing you should want from your leaders, is that they are holding to the truth, which means studying the Word, praying over the Word, understanding what God's intentions are, and they're able to teach it and hold the church together in the body of truth. Because that's, we must know, you would know this living today, is that society has, there's a lot of attack against the church, against the truth. So many of the foundational understandings of doctrine, of family, of marriage, of parenting, all these things are being questioned by the world. And it's going to be the leaders of the church who have to hold tight to the truth and make sure people are walking, the people that they are responsible for, the people that they are shepherding. The primary role of shepherding is to make sure people are walking in the truth, not that their life is going swimmingly. So I think that's the thing I would like to make it absolutely clear. That's the biblical expectation of leadership, is that and nothing else. So, we should probably bring the children at this point. Thanks, Harvey. So, we're just bringing the kids back in because this is a family moment and they are part of the family and they will be under this leadership as much as anybody else will be. The way, wait for the kids to come in. This is not really maybe a usual thing to do in a preach. Does anybody have any questions while we're waiting? Anybody raise a dispute at this point? So this is now. Tony's asked a question. What about this? The priest. How do you balance the priesthood of all believers and the elders praying for the sick? And how does that all work? In a one-minute answer, not an easy task. I'll just talk over the kids coming in, so don't be distracted. So to me, I think the scriptures paint a picture of the caring for one another. The looking after people is an all-believer responsibility. It's not at all a leadership responsibility. The leaders do it because they are saints, not because they are leaders. And the expectation is that we would all be praying for one another, looking after one another, being generous to one another, being compassionate and merciful to one another, caring for one another, is absolutely clear. There are some scriptures which talk about bringing the sick to the elders for prayer, and But if you, to, the way I understand that particular scripture, which is in James, it's speaking about actually dealing with the issue of sin, where you have illness that is the result of sin in your life. You should bring that to the elders to pray for you. And I think the issue there is not to pray so much for the sickness to go away. It's actually to deal with the sin. In other words, lead the people into the truth so that the sickness can be dealt with. And so I haven't got time to elaborate on that, because if praying for the sick were primarily an eldership function, then why is it that other people would have any gifts to do with healing? It would be clearly linked. The gifts of signs and wonders of healing would only be an eldership function, where clearly it's not. So that's the way I understand that scripture in James, where it says bring the sick should come to the elders. But it's, if you look at that scripture, it's very clearly linking the sickness with sin, and the issue actually is sin, which the elders will need to deal with and then pray for the sick. So that's my understanding, is that actually it's not wrong to have the elders pray for the sick, but it's, to be honest, no more effective than having any one of the other congregants pray for the sick. You're praying to God, and it's not that the elders are any closer to God. To that, does that help? I hope you agree with that. Otherwise, you might have to correct the untruth that's come into the church. Okay, kids, welcome in. It's great to have all the children in. Is that it, Javi? We've got all the kids in. Good. So what we're going to do now is, Tony and Lana, you guys can come and join us here. Maybe if you want to come up also. My understanding is, and I don't think I would be very defensive of this doctrine, but that's in a sense what I understand, is we are ordaining Tony as the elder. The scriptures to me speak about the elder being the man. We would ordain men as elders. But we also see our wives as integral in our lives. So for me, when this moment is about Tony and Alana, but the way I would see it is that it's Tony who's going to be the elder of the church, and he's the one to whom the accountability comes. But as I'm sure he's found out after several decades of marriage, that he would be unwise to not take the counsel of his wife on many issues. So most of the time, I'm certainly in that camp. I would very, very, very attentive to Sheila's opinion, because it's the wisdom that God gives us. He gives us our help meters, and so we see eldership as a couple thing. Although the elder, in the sense, the men make the decisions at the end of the day and walk the road. I know some churches see it differently, and to be honest, I don't think I would get very defensive about this issue. It's just the way we see it for now, and I think God's big enough to handle that. Right, royal show, fly by. Okay, so what I'd like to do is, there's no scriptural protocol for an ordination. All the scriptures say is, like Paul would give instruction to Timothy or Titus, lay hands on and appoint elders into positions. So that's the limit of description we have in the scriptures. So we're left to sort of to do the best we can, in a sense, with freedom of what we do. So what I'd like to do is ask them a couple of questions, which Tony can answer. It's a little bit like a marriage. So, Tony, do you believe that you've been called by God to be part of this team, that elder Crossways Church, for this season?
Yes.
Good. Will you serve these people and love them by praying for them, admonishing them, correcting them, and rebuking them, and encouraging them in the fear of the Lord? Will you strive to lead from a scriptural model and not the world's model of leadership?
So.
Wonderful. Now I have some questions for you guys. You also have to say, I do. Will you support, pray for, and obey Tony and the other elders of Crossways? Wonderful. Will you seek to lighten their load by joyfully responding to and submitting to them in the things of the Lord? Good answer. Will you earnestly follow God in your capacity as a saint of the Most High, faithfully outworking your faith as a contributing member of the Church of God? So you start to see the partnership in all of this. And then there are two scriptural charges I'd like to read out over them, which I've alluded to in my preaching today. The first one is from 1 Timothy 4, and this is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and will wander off into myth. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. So, to me, that's the clear instruction of God to you guys as elders. And another one from 1 Peter. Let me get my language right here. 1 Peter, chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as the partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So, I think that means younger in the Lord. So, what we'd like to do now is to pray for them, and in a sense, that will be the moment of ordination when we lay hands on them. We ask God to give them the authority and the abilities that they're going to need. And then Sheila will also speak about her picture that she's painted there. And maybe if a few of you would like to come forward and lay hands on them also and encourage them and to pray for them, that's you're welcome to do so at this point. And maybe if you can come and stand here, Tony.